National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 71, April the 13th, 2009. It's been 10 days since we've been able to teach. We've had some problems with our throat and some other details and circumstances of life issues. But you might just keep these things in mind as we all grow older. These old bodies of ours are wearing out right on God the Father's timetable. We know others are in far worse shape than we are, it appears to be. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 1, beginning from the New American Standard, says, "Listen to the words of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness, nor kindness, nor knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed." It's New American Standard. We are down to the concept of stealing. Deuteronomy 5:19. The children of Israel were commanded by God, "You shall not steal." This is a part of the reiteration of the what we commonly call the Ten Commandments, Codex 1 of the Mosaic Law, in which they had been commanded by God not to murder, not to steal, among other things. Exodus 20, verse 15 says, "You shall not steal." Verse 14 says, "You shall not commit adultery." Verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." In the indictment here, we have murder, stealing, and adultery. They also were not to bear false witness, which is covered by the swearing there. We've given you a doctrinal expanded translation from the Hebrew. Verse 1 says here, "Listen, understand, learn, and obey the word of Jehovah, you children of Israel." That is all of the reversionistic saved within the priest nation of Israel. We use the term client priest because the northern kingdom had no temple in it. The temple was in the southern kingdom. They were divided geographically, they were divided politically. In the eyes of God, Israel was Israel. The northern kingdom had a responsibility to go to the temple in Jerusalem, the believers in it. They didn't do it, but they were supposed to do it. Some of them, of course, undoubtedly did. For Jehovah has an indictment concerning the citizens and residents within the geographical territory of this priest nation, because there is no Bible doctrine. There was neither gospel truth, nor spiritual way of life truth, nor temple establishment life truth. Alright, there was no Bible doctrine, there was no true mercy, which is grace in action. There was no mercy between the government and the citizens, nor in the spheres of business, industry, finance, and commerce, nor in the personal relationships between individual citizens. Nor does there exist the knowledge of God, that is, biblically accurate knowledge of His essence, His integrity, His plan of salvation, His plan for each individual believer, and His plan for the priest nation, which means that the lifestyle, policies, and actions of the nation were not influenced by God. It's a doctrinal, very expanded out translation to understand all that's found in verse 1, as we saw. Verse 2 thus far then says, "Thus the results is the swearing of false oaths by government leaders and officials, by leaders of business, commerce, finance, and industry, and by the citizens in general in the daily relationships. and by lying slander, that is, by reversionistic believers and unbelievers against the person of God, His holy character, His plan, against His saints. And the crime of murder is rampant in the land. We saw the doctrine of murder in the last class. And stealing. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim Your promise it will not return void, will accomplish all You designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask You. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we praise, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Dr. Harry A. Ironside, in his Notes on the Minor Prophets commentary on Hosea chapter 4, speaks out clearly on the issues that lie before us here. The believers had missed the boat in Israel. Dr. Ironside wrote the statement we have just been considering, that Israel shall abide many days without the image of teraphim. He's speaking back to chapter 3. Seems all the more remarkable when we remember the gross idolatry into which they had fallen at the time when Hosea was divinely called to declare the mind of Jehovah regarding their state. Idolatry was in the characteristic condition, and from it, as from a parent stem, sprang all the other evils which the prophet was obliged to rebuke them. Because truth had departed, and with it mercy and all knowledge of God, Jehovah had a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. His holy eye beheld only swearing, lying, murder, theft, and adultery in places of holiness and fidelity to Him. Holiness and fidelity to God had been replaced by swearing, lying, slander, murder, theft, adultery. Think about that. Dr. Ironside goes on, the covenant entered into at Sinai had been broken every particular. Now one of the 10 words remained inviolate on their part. For all this He must set His face against them in His righteous government, as He had warned them He would, to the lips of the lawgiver Himself. See in verses 1-3. Suddenly fallen and wretched were they all, that none was fit to reprove another. All were alike, sharers in common guilt. The leaven of idolatry openly introduced in the wilderness, though secretly carried from Egypt and even from beyond the Euphrates, Joshua 24:2, had been working unjudged until they utterly perverted. So true is it that evil communications corrupt good matters. They had become like those who strive with the priests, that is, they persistently refused to subject themselves when the mind of God was made known, verse 4. Lesson for us is a solemn one. Another has well said that evil never dies of old age. Sin unjudged among the people of God becomes like a fretting leprosy or a cancerous sore, even ever working and extending its ramifications to the whole mass, become defiled. With Israel, it is not ignorance that led to their downfall in the first place, though necessarily light refused resulted in doctrine. I'm sorry, in darkness. Light refused resulted in darkness. They were like those who fall in the day, even their prophets doing likewise. Hence, they must be cut off, according to verse 5. My people are destroyed through lack of knowledge, such as Jehovah laments. But the lack of knowledge was a certain result of their own refusal to hearken. He had pressed His truth upon them, and they would have none of it. Therefore, He added, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to Me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will forget thy children. Light rejected and resulted in deeper darkness than ever, and involves the offender in sore trouble and rejection from God. Often the history of the church has a similar state existed to what we have here, and always the issue is the same. When the 16th century God raised up Luther to sound with clarion voice, The battle cry of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith, the mass, the professed church had no ear for the message and sank into deeper superstition and folly. The Wesleys and their co-laborers later were ordained of God to arouse the lifeless profession of the day with a call of repentance. The majority refused to hearken, and formalism became more formal, and ritualism gained in harvest of lost souls. With the beginning of the last century, the truths of the unity of the body of Christ and the presence of the Holy Ghost recovered. The apostles of what were incorrectly called the new doctrines were ridiculed, abused, and reproached. As a result, Christendom is rapidly going into apostasy, and the presence of the Holy Ghost is unknown in many places. The scriptures are rejected as God's revelation and put on a par with human writings, which pride and arrogance of the order of the day. The Lord's words are having a solemn and awful fulfillment. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Matthew 6:23. He says, as the reader, one to whom light has come, which you are afraid or unwilling to obey, remember that when you met in accordance with the mind of God are made known to you through his word, your path shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. On the other hand, revealed truth, willfully ignored or still worse, refused, has a hardening effect upon the conscience. We have known of persons who had learned from Scripture certain truths which, if acted upon, would have delivered them from worldly ways and worldly religious associations and given them liberty to go forth on the rejected one bearing his reproach. They hesitated because of possibly worldly loss or probable family difficulties. Seeking an easier path to that marked out in the book, they argued down their conscience and quenched the Spirit of God. Behold the sad results. Bereft of spiritual power, shorn of their strength, the truths they once enjoyed, having become as a dead letter to them, their conscience are callous when their testimony for God is over. In vain they may talk of endeavor to make sacrifices along the lines, but this will not do for him who says to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. 1 Samuel 15:22. Israel's solemn history may be a warning to us as a dire consequence of resisting the truth. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. Prosperity has not turned their hearts to him, but contrary, so he must deal with them according to their deserts. Delighted in their iniquity and ignoring God's word, he would give them up to destruction, and priests and people should suffer together. In their path of self-pleasing, they should learn to their cost. There is nothing satisfying apart from going on with him. Their unholy ways would but take away their heart. They should stumble and fall because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Verses 8 to 11. We'll stop reading from Dr. Ironside at that point. There's a relationship to what we have in Israel, to the church, and to believers today. All right, in the Hebrew, the word and stealing, we have G-A-N-A-B, meaning to steal, to carry away. Once again, we have the cal stem, which is the active voice, the infinitive construct with the emphasis upon the overt action of stealing. Doctrinal translation, the crimes of murder and stealing are rampant in the land. That brings us to the doctrine of stealing and property rights. Point one, the Hebrew word ganav, G-A-N-A-B, means to carry away by stealing. Two, property rights are the inalienable rights that are granted to every man by Almighty God. A, this is demonstrated by the granting to Adam of property rights in the Garden of Eden. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Subpoint 1, Adam received the right to own land, Genesis 2:8. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. This was Adam. 2, Adam received the right to own agricultural product, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing in his sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. 3, Adam received the right to own water, Genesis 2:10. Verse 9, for context, says, now the ground the Lord, I should have read you both I did read your verse, I'm sorry, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Now, the garden was toward the east in Eden. Apparently it was somewhere in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq. Two of the four rivers in the vicinity are well-known, Tigris and Euphrates, to where it was. But he provided water for Adam in the garden, so he established the principle of water rights. There is a battle going on right now in the state of Washington, a major battle over water rights. The state claims water. You have to be able to prove use of water back to 1917, a Christian camp, a Baptist Christian camp outside of Seattle. It was founded back in around 1948 to 1949 by Forrest Johnson, a pastor of Tabernacle Baptist Church, which is well over 100-year-old regular Baptist church in Seattle, now in the Shoreline area. They want to do some construction building things down there and some things related to the lake and stuff, but they've got a battle. They've been able to trace their water rights back to, I think, 1921 or 24, but the state wants them to go back to 1917 to proof of usage. The principles. I've explained to you a little bit about what Frederick Bastiat wrote in teaching, the Frenchman who came out and explained the issues of legal plunder. Well, we have a lot of legal plunder going on in America today. Everywhere you turn around, the governments, all the way down to the local city governments, are interfering in the rights of people every way that they can. The city of Edmonds, Washington has a bill in front of it to outlaw the use of bags in the grocery stores. You'd have to pay a tax to get a bag to put your stuff in. You have to bring your own so-called recyclable bags they want you to use. They cut out how much it costs people and their concepts and their so-called greenness. They are worshiping the God of Earth, Mother Earth again, which is not. There is no goddess of Mother Earth, but that's what they would do. They're going back to Ma, the ancient pagan god for which the great temple stood was started there in Ephesus. The many-breasted god, goddess. We're living in a strange world today, but God created the principle of property rights. I give you this principle. Drinking water is essential to sustain temporal life. A, drinking water is essential to sustain temporal life, so you have to have access to drinking water. B, water is an essential, water is a source of power for manufacturing and all, milling and things like this. Power, one of the earliest systems of power was water power. State of Washington had some tremendous water power things, but then they got to save the salmon issue became the issue, and they're tearing down dams and weakening the amount of available water power. At the same time, they want to outlaw the use of coal for power. They've refused. Back in the early 80s, they were building an expansion to the nuclear power plants at Hanford. And the whole thing went up in the big, I think it was called Whoops, I've forgotten now. Collapse. Many people lost thousands of dollars in investment money out of it. I never completed the nuclear power plants. How ridiculous it should have been. The whole America should be on nuclear power now. Now, I never see the right to water. A, drinking water is essential to sustain temporal life. B, I should have said B, water is a source of agriculture, all needs. C, water is a source of power, milling and manufacturing. D, water is a source of transportation. Water is also used for defense. They built their cities in the ancient world against waters for defensive purposes, so water rivers can be used that way. Interesting that God gave him the main river, which represents the source of life in the water, and the four rivers that flow out of it, giving us the representation then of agricultural and animal husbandry, raising of animals, the source of energy, source of transportation, and defensive sources, all coming out of the original right of water, necessity of water. Sub point 4, Adam received the right to own gold, silver, and precious jewels, which represent all metals. Adam received the right to own gold, which represented all metals, Genesis 2:12a. And the gold in that land is good. Sub point 1. Underneath that, he received the right to make full use of natural resources, as Delium, you've got listed there, B-D-E-L-L-I-U-M. Delium is a gum rosin. As a gum rosin, it represents all of the saps you can take out. Maple syrup, doesn't matter what it is, anything you can take out of trees or plants to use, plant extracts. And then you have the onyx stone. The onyx stone represents all types of gems, whatever they are. So you had the right to benefit from these things. In verses 13 and 14, the name of the second river, Gihon, flows around the whole of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows around Assyria. The fourth river, Euphrates, gives him the full use of all the water rights for travel, for protection, for energy, to produce and manufacture, mining out of and all. Sub point 6, Adam received the right to own a business, Genesis 2:15a. And the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So, put him in the Garden of Eden. That was the land. It was a business over there for agricultural purposes. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded a man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall eat. The day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam received the right to make a profit from the benefit of his business, that is, that he could help himself to anything that he wanted, of any tree that he wanted to. He had the right to protect his business interest, to make a profit from it, that is, to benefit from it. Verse 17 teaches the principle, the Father has limited the amount profit. You see, you didn't realize how much was in there unless you studied these classes under me before. You begin to see all these things mean a lot, and they relate to property rights, the right to benefit from what you have under the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. Under the law of individuality, you have, as we've taught you, volition, the right to choose for yourself. Responsibility, the right to make responsible decisions. Property rights, the right to benefit from the decisions you make, which is what we're dealing with now. Privacy of your own soul to make the decisions, and accountability. Now, the Father has put limitations on the amount of profit a man should legitimately expect to make from his business as manifested by being forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, while the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had to do with sin and evil at the same time, it shows a legitimate God has the right to say, I will limit how much you do with what you do. The pollen season is upon me now, too. Greed is not supposed to be the issue. The Hebrew people were instructed to not glean every single grain out of the fields, but to leave some for the poor people to go behind them and glean the fields. The poor could eat also. You have the right to benefit. You have the right to property rights. We're held accountable whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, major point B. The Father is the ultimate source of all blessings to believers. And thus the believer cannot obtain and exploit property rights apart from God's blessing. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above from the Father of lights, who is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So, point one, the Father reserves the right to remove the blessings of a believer by destroying his wealth under undeserved suffering for the believer's spiritual life benefits. Job 1:1-22. The Father reserves the right to take away our temporal life blessings, to teach us spiritual life issues. We're not thankful enough for what we have often. On a cold November morning in 1913, a longtime personal friend of mine, who I did not know then, of course, Cornelius van der Bregen, 1943, hastily wrapped up a manuscript called The Leatherneck Looks at Life. A few hours before the 4th Marine Division at dusk moved by truck from Camp Pendleton to San Diego, where Navy transports were waiting for them. A Leatherneck Looks at Life, first of three books that influenced my life related to Cornie van der Bregen, and the friendship that we developed between us. And still have at 93 years of age. He founded the Reapers Fellowship in Holland in 1952 after having been a missionary there from 48 to 52. Went by himself without any support, without any boards, without anything. Spoke to him by phone just the other day. Came in contact with him originally through Christian friends who knew him out here in the Seattle area and elsewhere. In a Leatherneck Looks at Life, which was the background story of what led to his salvation and all, his becoming a Marine officer in World War II, he writes in Chapter 6 these words. We so easily forget in this day and age that America is the most blessed nation on earth. Now, this is in the dark days of World War II, coming out of the Great Depression. I continue. Start over so you don't miss anything. We so easily forget in this day and age that America is the most blessed nation on earth. We sing of Purple Mountain's majesties. We talk of liberty. We fight for freedom. Yet we are sorrowfully lacking in simple, humble thankfulness because we possess these blessings and because we have possessed them as long as we of this generation can remember, because before this day of real and stirring crisis, we have never been called upon to perform any deed of personal sacrifice in order to hold them. I think of what it would mean to a French peasant tomorrow if he were to awaken to learn that his country was again free and that the fruits of his toil were no longer to be snatched from him by a foreign overlord. I think of what it would mean to any Norwegian if he tonight at sunset could look out across Oslofjord and know that the hills, the valleys, the orchards, the waterfalls were again his and his alone. He is to have and enjoy in peace. I think of what it would mean to a Jew in Germany right now if he could leave his ghetto and just roam about free and unthreatened through the city streets. Lord, make us truly thankful. That is the prayer a beloved aunt of mine offers to God in grace, as grace each time she sits down to a meal today. How we Americans should pray that God will make us truly thankful for all the unearned and undeserved blessings that have always been ours and are still ours even today. The common man of America, even the lowest ranking fighting man who is still inside our country, is enjoying more rich living, more luxury, and more freedom right now during this crucial hour when we are at war than the common people of the rest of the world have ever known. how true these words were. Lieutenant Cornelius Vandenbergen, Jr., U.S. Marine Corps, wrote there at Camp Pendleton, where he was a training officer of the 4th Marine Division. He prepared to enter the Pacific War Theater, for which he knew he might never return. Tony wanted to leave a message behind for friends at home, telling them why, as he went off to war, he had perfect peace in his heart. Another Neck Looks at Life was first published in 1944. It was read by servicemen in every theater of the war, World War II. Tens of thousands of copies were printed. I have the Armed Forces edition in front of me. It says, A Leatherneck Looks at Life by Cornelius Vandenbergen, Jr., 1st Lieutenant, U.S. Marine Corps Reserve. This is the 7th edition. 70,000 printing. 1964 from the Reapers Fellowship, New Vluckenvale, Larne in Gelderland, Holland. 1964. Dedicated to fighting men everywhere who truly seek peace. He then wrote letters of a Leatherneck in the Dutch village of my mother. But how thankful are we? God has given us this. God holds the right. The Father holds the right to take it away from us. Job 1 we read. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep. He had a sheep ranch with 7,000 sheep on it. 3,000 camels. He had merchant caravans. 500 yoke of oxen. He had a plantation that the oxen plowed and worked the fields for. 500 female donkeys. The female donkeys were milked for their milk. And very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men in the East. Now, Job lived in the area southeast of the Dead Sea. In Lamentations 4:21, Luz is referred to as the same territory as Edom. This area was identified by Ptolemy, a Greek general under Alexander the Great in the 3rd century B.C. There's debate over the meaning of the name Job. The meaning of Job, some say it means the one who turns back to God, or the assailed or persecuted one, blameless. But the word Jobab means Father Job, and I believe that Job is the Jobab of Genesis chapter 10. And Father Job had never backslidden from God in the sense that we think of it, though he was yet learning. He lived in the days of the patriarchs and dispensation of Gentiles. He lived before Abraham. If he is the Jobab, the Father Job of Genesis 10, which I'm totally convinced of. But we all fall short of the standard of God's perfection, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The writer is asserting here that Job could not be justly charged with any moral failure by his fellow men. From the human point of view, Job was blameless. Of course, we're all sinners. With him, these great possessions, he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job's greatness consisted of his moral and spiritual qualities, as well as his personal wealth. Verse 1 with verse 3. Verse 4, and his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. All right, each one of his sons had their own homes. They were adults, were married, and probably had children. Perhaps even grandchildren, based on the fact that Job was already over 100 years of age when this occurred. Probably had many grandchildren. Whether they were grown or not, or living in homes, we did not know, but his brothers threw these parties and feasts. And the sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the day of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. All right, Job functioned as a patriarchal priest for his family. This is another reason why we know that the book of Job occurred and lived in the days of the Gentiles, as I said, was probably the Job of Joab. Job is a principal character, is a real man. This is confirmed in Ezekiel 14:14-20 and James 5:11. Speculation as to who wrote him. Some people think Job wrote it. I believe Job wrote himself. Others would have Elihu, Moses, and Solomon. If one of them wrote it, was long after, but since I'm convinced it's the oldest book in the Bible, as far as chronological writing time, that's right, not chronological order time. Genesis is the book of beginnings. As we point out, the events occurred prior to the period of time. Now, Job lived after it was all over. Turn over to the end of the book of Job. After the book of Job, which takes place, takes approximately 1 year's time period. We come over to Job, chapter 42. And we read, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And all of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him and at his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he had 7 sons and 7 daughters. Now God replacing the original 7, because the first 7 were all in heaven. He fully expected to see them in the resurrection. He named the first 3 daughters, named the first Jemimah, and the second Kenzai, and the third Karine of Hook. And in all the land no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their fathers gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Living 140 years after this had occurred, if God doubled the time of his life and he was 70, that would make him live to have been 210 years old. But it is quite possible that Job was already over 100 years of age, and God doubled his time from 140 to another 140 and let him live to be 280 years old, which would fit in with the timetables of the other people in that period. We'll find out in eternity future. We have here the interesting concept of Job. He offers sacrifices. He cares about them. Verse 5 again. It came about when the day of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is an angelic convocation. The sons of God. Maneha Elohim, angelic beings. And the Lord said to Satan, from which do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge around his house? And all that he has on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in length. Put forth thy hand and touch all that he has, he will surely curse thee to thy face. We see here clearly that the proof of Satan is a living person, being, an angelic being, a fallen angelic or spirit being, one of the original sons of El, the basic name of God, El. Then the Lord, permissive will, said to Satan, Behold, all that he has in your power, I do not put forth your hand to him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. It happened that day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking one of their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabines attacked and took them away. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. All right, the Sabines were nomadic Bedouins living in the area of Uz and to the south. All right, what do we have here then? Immediately we have a Sabine attack in which they kill all of his plow animals. Or kidnapped them and all, or I should say seized them and slaughtered all, killed all of his servants. Took them away, took away all the plow animals. So they wiped out his plantation because he had no workforce of animals to do it, nor servants. At the same time, they stole his entire herd, dairy herd, of the female donkeys from which they were milked. The milk was considered a delicacy food. And while he was speaking, another came and said, The fire of God fell from heaven, possibly a lightning storm that set the grass on fire and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. All right, so perhaps lightning instead of fire that destroyed all, that burned up a sheep ranch. All right, he's lost his sheep ranch, he's lost his donkey dairy, and he's lost all of his plow animals. While he was still speaking, another came and said, The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I'll only escape. All right, another regional group of nomadic marauders, not to be confused with the later Chaldeans who lived in and for a time ruled the Babylonian Empire in the 7th and 6th century B.C. This group attacked and carried off his three caravans. He had 3,000 camels, 1,000 tremendous caravans, 1,000 camels in each caravan, and they're all conquered. He was a major trader. So we see that he was a farmer, had his plantations, the fields were plowed. He had a large dairy. He owned 7,000 sheep on a sheep ranch. He used 500 yoke of oxen to plow his fields. 500 female donkeys to milk to feed to provide milk to his massive family that he had as a patriarch over both freeborn and slaves, and 3,000 camels divided as undoubtedly three distinctively separate merchant caravans. And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine on their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, a tornado, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshipped. Tore his robe and shaved his head were expressions of grief common to time. It's also seen in chapter 2, verse 12. And when they had lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices well, and each one of them tore his robe and it threw the dust over their heads toward the sky. Also seen in Genesis 37:34. They worship grief, and worship can often accompany one another. And he said, Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did blame God foolishly. Job worshiped God, and Job passed the test. Satan's first attack was against Job's possessions. It was designed to expose Job's true motives for serving God, which Satan contended were selfish. The test took place only after God gave Satan permission, this permissive will of God in action, to test Job. Job recognized God's hand in his affairs and evidenced a proper attitude toward his possessions. They were a gracious gift from God, not a thing he had earned, and therefore had a right to keep. Part of spiritual maturity is learning that we have no rights. 7.2, God does not bless all believers with the same personal property, but can make a believer wealthy if he chooses to do so. Job 42:12. We read it earlier, we'll read it again. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more in the beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. So he doubled his sheep ranch, doubled his merchant caravans, doubled the farm oxen, and double, which meant double the land he plowed, and double his female donkey dairy. When I was given only the same number of children since the 10 who died, he fully expected to see in the resurrection. If he had grandchildren, they would have been there too. All right. Point 3. A person has the right to utilize his property according to his own personal volition. A, he can give all of it to the work and service of God through his local church if he chooses to do so, or through some Acts 2:44-45, or through some other Christian ministry. Acts 2:44-45. We'll set up the, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This is not communism. This is the sharing of things. The community of goods seemed to have been limited to the early years of Jerusalem church only, and may have been necessitated by the many pilgrims who lingered in Jerusalem and learned more of the new Christian faith, and by the persecution by the Sanhedrin. And then we get into the liquidation of property in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph of a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, probably the tract of land, since he was from Cyprus, was not in and around Jerusalem, and therefore was not subject to Sanhedrin liquidation. I believe it was not. I believe he sold this property out of pure love. Verse 32 of that chapter says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him that was his own, but all things were common property to them. The display of Christian charity did not abolish the right of personal property. Charles Riley writes, such community of goods was not compulsory, but voluntary as a way of eliminating need among them. People surrendered the property in accordance with their own grace and their ability to do so. Subpoint 1. The believer's gifts to God are a part of his personal priestly function and left to his own volition. Acts 5, chapter 4, verse 8. And what I remain in, all right, let's take the context down there. Verse 5, verses 1 to 4a. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for themselves. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? To lie, the son of Ananias Sapphira was not in selling their property or in keeping part of the proceeds from the sale, but in lying about how much they had received. Lying to the Spirit is lying to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. So point 2, financial reversionism leads to a misrepresentation by believers of what they have given to God and can lead to the sin of the death. Verse 4b and 5, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men but to God. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all them that heard. Point 3, spiritual and material believers make sacrifices and giving of their own, of their personal wealth, because their love for God and for his plan. That's Acts 4, 36 and 37, Barnabas, who we saw. Point B, a person's own property is his own to utilize, but God commands the believer to be honorable in his usage of it, Acts 5:4. When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You're not lying to men, but to God. Point C, God removed financial reversions in the sin of the death, and their wealth is then no longer of value to them. Luke 12:16-21. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crop? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night, the very night, your soul is required of you. Now who shall all own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Point four, property rights will exist in eternity in the form of permanent rewards that God will give to believers. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Let's start in verse 10. According to the grace of God, which giveth to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another man is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, sand, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Salvation is a free gift, but rewards for those who are saved are earned. Rewards are often spoke of as crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, 2 Timothy 4:8, James 1:12, 1 Peter 5:4, Revelation 2:10, 3:11, 4:4, and 10. Self-reliance is reward, not salvation, as is made clear in the latter part of the verse. Principle. We will use our rewards to honor the Father. To glorify the Father and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 4:10-11. This is all the background why God condemns stealing. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Verse 10, I should have given you verse 10 with it. Verse 10 says, in the 24th, verse 9, start there, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, by him who lives forever, and the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. A. Believers will receive crowns if they have attained spiritual maturity and fulfilled the perception and application of Bible doctrine related to the honor of such crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Every believer will not get a crown. A majority of believers will have no crowns. Most believers should have something in the way of reward. But there are some saved as by fire will have practically nothing. And everyone who completes the games, and competes in the games, exercises self-control of all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. We are imperishable, the incorruptible crown. This is what we call this crown. To a winner, one was trained diligently, a perishable reward. This was games, it was the wreath of pine. But here there's an incorruptible crown to be distributed in heaven, James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres on the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is not perseverance for salvation, some think, this is for rewards. After having stood the test, the crown of life, one of the rewards or prizes for the Christian. Here is with kingly glory and life. 1 Peter 5:4. Taught the doctrine of crowns elsewhere. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What would be? There will be property rights of membership to an exclusive paradise club for spiritual winners in the angelic conflict, Revelation 2:7. God is going to give out the order of the morning star, and there's a special in the paradise club of the third heaven, New Jerusalem, I'm sorry, coming out of the third heaven. It will be an exclusive membership only for winners. Revelation 2:7 says, he hath near, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is not for every believer. Not a reference to us. Some think that this is for every believer. I believe this is a reward of membership in the Paradise Club of the Third Heaven, an exclusive club for victorious Christians who receive great rewards. See, there will be property rights of knighthood in the spiritual to the spiritual winners. Revelation 2:17. If you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. All right, he will receive a special hidden manna, this new doctrine, and I will give him a white stone and a new name, which is a stone which no one knows, but he receives it. The white stone carries a name with it. The white stone refers to the custom of voting for the acquittal of an accused person by using a white stone, indicating that the believer can be assured of his acquittal before God. It also refers to the sufficiency of Christ from the custom of wearing omelets around the neck. It will be a special name. Honor for believers who win the Order of the Morning Star. D, there will be military citation of the Order of the Morning Star in the Spiritual Winners, chapter 2, verse 28. And I will give him the Morning Star. A reference to Christ himself, for it's the immortal life that we receive in Christ, the special honors and glory that go with it to the believers who are winners. The Order of the Morning Star is the order of knighthood within the kingdom of God, relating to his heavenly family. It's rewards. We've taught this. E, there will be a uniform of spiritual glory for the spiritual one. It's Revelation 3:4. But you have few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Faithful Christians who will receive the uniform of glory. All glory is not the same, we're told in Corinthians. There will be different degrees of glory. Our uniforms will shine in different ways. Even though we all are part of the same royal family of God, eternity. The super grace heroes who wear men the order of the morning star will not be dressed in the same simple uniform of the average believer from his church age who got saved and that was it. Point F. There will be an inscription of honor in the hall of fame for spiritual winners. Revelation 3:12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar of the temple of my God. He will not go out from it, and I will write upon his name the name of my God, and upon the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new home. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class and continue with this concept. But we'll see why stealing is an attack upon God, since God provides every good gift. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll fulfill what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray, send even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.